Well, we are coming to the end of a great section of Scripture. I'm going to be speaking today from verses 27 to 31, which is Paul's sort of deductions, applications, we might say, implications of what he has taught us about understanding justification by faith. What does it mean to be justified by faith? And what Paul is saying here is that if we do get that, we understand that, then these things will follow. Okay, so that's sort of where we're going. You remember this section, this whole section really started in the middle of chapter 1, where God began to show and reveal two things. One, he revealed the sinfulness of man and the wrath of God against that sin. And we cannot really understand the gospel, we can't really understand justification by faith unless we get that. And that, of course, is the Spirit's application of truth to our own hearts. To know that apart from him, and as he steps away, so to speak, and gives people over to their sin, that all sorts of awful and horrible things can occur. We don't have to go very far to see the reality of that. Just pick up the newspaper or whatever your internet flow of news is, and you can see the sinfulness, the depravity of man, and you also see the wrath of God in giving people over to themselves. It's not a pretty picture. And he makes that argument that really runs right on through to the middle of chapter 3. And if we were left there, we might be very discouraged, very disconsolate, that this is the state of man and this is my state as well. But the Lord has not left us there, because he's revealed a second great truth, and that revealing has been the righteousness of God. The righteousness of God that's been manifested, verse 21, apart from the law. In other words, the law, he says, the law is good and right, we'll see that, and glorious, but it cannot save, because the heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And so just simply obeying actually we don't obey, and it's not enough. It's not enough to satisfy the righteousness of God. So what God has done is he has sent his own Son into the world to live this righteous life before us. And at the cross, for those who believe, he has given, he has imputed, he's counted to the believer the very righteousness of Jesus Christ forever and eternally. And that is a very hard truth for us to continue to believe, that we are saved by the grace of God alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And he then works that out, this great redemption that is in Christ Jesus, that God set him forth publicly there on the cross as a propitiation, that is, to satisfy the wrath of God against sin. And he's done that in a very public way. And it was in a way that was completely according to law. It satisfied completely the justice of God. And we see that if we look back in the Old Testament, and we see all of the ways that God had made a way for men to approach him. And all of those were pointing forward to the Lord Jesus Christ. And to understand that. Now, these deductions, there are three of them that he makes here, beginning at verse 21. Now, two of these things he said before. Two of them, the first about the boasting and the glorying, and then secondly, the not being a difference between Jew and Gentile, the sort of leveling of the field, so to speak, in the world. We've seen these already. So why is it that Paul comes back? Why is it that he makes these deductions again? And he does it in the way of questions. He asked questions, which is, by the way, a great teaching tool to elicit thought. And so he asked questions. But why do you think that he repeats these things? Why would he say, why would he again talk about the excluding of boasting? And why again would he say that there's no difference between Jew and Gentile? He's made that point already again and again and again. Well, I think there are a couple of reasons for that. One is that repetition aids learning, that we need to be certain truths need to be repeated to us. But I think even more than that is that we need to understand this because we are constantly in us going back. We are constantly going back. We're constantly trying to look inside of ourselves for something that's going to justify us before God. That is a common trait of fallen humanity, to say, I can do this. I can do this. I can make myself right before God. We even do this as Christians, as believers, the sort of going back and not really looking at what Jesus Christ has done on the cross to save us from our sins. But we want to continue to sort of add something to it and add something to this great work that the Lord has done for us. And so Paul says this again and again. I also think that perhaps there's something personal here, that the Apostle Paul himself was a boaster. You remember in Philippians chapter 3, he was boasting in his pedigree, we might say, where he had come from and the instructions that he had had and so forth. He was glorying in those things. The boasting actually could be translated glorying. It was the most important thing in his life was who he was, what his identity was in the flesh. As you remember all of that. He was the Pharisee of Pharisees and the Jew of Jews, and he did everything according to the law and thought that made himself right with God. And then you remember that when the grace of God in Jesus Christ was shown to him, and he said, whatever gain I had, the things I had done, where I was born, who my parents were, all the education that I had, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss. And the English translators are being a bit kind to us there, because the word that he uses there really is dung. It's refuse. It's the throwaway human refuse. He said, I count it as that. Whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Is that the most important thing in your life? That you know Jesus Christ? That you know him? We were talking this morning in Sunday school about sins forgiven. Is that the most important thing in your life? To know my sins are forgiven? Or are there other things that might push their way into your thinking about the Christian life? Do you know that your sins are forgiven? You rejoice, as Paul did, in the Lord. And take no confidence whatsoever in the flesh. And I'm talking about before you became a Christian and after you've become a Christian. No confidence in the flesh at all. No confidence in my obedience to the Lord. My confidence, and my confidence alone, is in Jesus Christ. Now, he's made a way for me to go along in the Christian life and to learn things and to put them into practice. But my standing with God depends on none of those, but upon the shed blood and the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And so he says, boasting is absolutely excluded. There's no room for it whatsoever. May I never boast, says the apostle, except in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. You see that break, the break from the confidence in the flesh and living for the what the world thinks of you. It's a big deal, isn't it, these days? What does the world think of you? And we grow up and we want to have a sort of standing with people. We want to have an identity. People look at us and think of us in a certain way. And Paul says, all of that's gone away because I'm in Jesus Christ. I care about what he thinks and not what the world thinks anymore. That's your identity. And Paul says, your identity has come by grace. And by grace alone. And so any kind of boasting, any kind of glorying in anything else, if we understand justification by faith, it is excluded. Okay, is that where we are? Is that how we think? This is for us, you see. Excluded. By what kind of law, he says? By a law of works? No. But by the law of faith. And we've got to stop here and understand something. And this might take us just a little bit to kind of understand how Paul, when Paul uses the word law in the book of Romans, you have to be very careful because there's a, I think somebody said one time there's like 9 different meanings of the word law. I'm not sure if there's that many, but there's a lot. And you have to consider the context here. What does he mean? Well, there's an error that has gone around, and in fact, I grew up with it in the church that I grew up in as a young boy, an error that faith becomes a kind of law. In other words, the law of God in the Old Testament, the Ten Commandments and everything, that doesn't really mean a whole lot. That's been superseded, but the law now, and you can do it, is to believe. It's to believe. If you believe, then that's a kind of new law that you can actually do. Don't worry about the Ten Commandments. Just believe. And you'll be saved. And you can do it. Richard Baxter, great Puritan, kind of fell into that thinking. It was then a kind of what they call neo-nomism, a sort of new law, which was the law of faith. That's not what the apostle is talking about here. He's not talking about a new law that we can obey in order to be saved. What he's talking about here is, we could say, maybe the principle of faith, the system that God has instituted when as Jesus Christ has come. So law here doesn't mean Ten Commandments, doesn't mean Old Testament. It's more he's using law in terms of a principle. It's the principle of faith. Why is our boasting excluded? Well, it is because God saves on the basis of faith. And then he backs that up in verse 28. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. In other words, it's not a sort of a legal system. You do certain things and that makes you a Christian. It's a, no, no. It's trusting. It's putting all of your weight upon what Jesus Christ has done on the cross. That's the system. That's the way. That's the principle, so to speak. And in fact, if you... Verse 28 really is kind of a description, a summary of everything that Paul has said so far. It's a very important verse. One, we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Luther's commentary or his translation of the New Testament into German created a bit of a stir in the religious world of his day because he translated verse 28. He said, we hold that one is justified by faith alone. He introduced that word alone, which is not in the text, but he did it for a very good reason. It's the sense that Luther was holding on to and was really at the heart of the Reformation, that one is justified by faith alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone, for the glory of God alone. And that's why boasting is completely excluded. There's no sense of personal worth and that in what I have done. That's all. It's by the board. If we understand justification by faith, then we can say with the apostle, may I never boast in anything else except the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's a pretty good understanding of where you are. What do you think? Do you agree with that? Are there other things that creep in that you might boast about? Perhaps it's your obedience. Perhaps it's how well you've done in school. Maybe it's all the friends that you have, or how much money you've made, or where your retirement funds are, or whatever it is, that the thousand and one things that people boast about, can boast about. What is your boast? Paul says it's in the cross. It's the cross. Okay? So boasting, he says, is excluded. I like that word. It's just like it's erased. There's nothing more to boast about. Okay? Now, I want to point out something else about this verse 28 that actually leads in to Paul's second deduction. It's a very closely argued passage. Okay, so we want to make sure we get it. We make sure we understand it. He said, we hold that one is justified. In the Greek, it actually says a man. What does it mean? Well, it means anyone. It means anyone. And that leads us into thinking, well, then that means that this gospel is for anyone. It's for anyone. If one is justified, that means that another can be justified. And another. And another. And another. In other words, this is the way that God saves sinful human beings. By their looking and laying hold of what Jesus Christ has done. And so, since one is justified, that means that anyone can be justified. Anyone. And that leads in, of course, to this second deduction, is that there is one way. There is one salvation. Now, we live in a very pluralistic age, don't we? Where it's really very wrong for you Christians to be exclusive. You're so exclusive. You must say in Jesus' name when you pray. You don't have any respect for the multi-faith idea. That's the charge that's made against Christians. Now, we need to be nice to people and respectful and so forth. But listen, there's only one way to be saved, to be made right with God. And we must say that. We must live that out before everyone. And very kindly and in love say, no, there is only one way. Jesus said, I am the way. Look, it's not about me being exclusive. It's about Him being exclusive. He's the one who said it. I didn't say it. He did. He said, I'm the way and the truth and the life. And no one comes to the Father except by me. That's pretty exclusive, isn't it? And so we've got an exclusive message. As Christians, we have to be, in some sense, again, nice, kind, but exclusive in our understanding of what it means for a person. And look, the stakes are high, aren't they? That person that we're talking to, he stands on the brink of eternity. And we have this responsibility to him not to just kind of say, well, you know, it's okay. You believe this, I believe this. We're all okay. We're all sort of climbing the same mountain. That's the argument. No, we're not. No, we're not. One is justified by faith. And that means that anyone can. Now, Paul proves that by in a kind of different way, in a sense. He says, or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since, that's his proof, since God is one. He might not have expected him to argue in that way. What is he doing? He's going back to the Jews' own Bible in Deuteronomy chapter 6 that talks about that God is one, that there is a unity in the Godhead, and that he is one God, and he's the only God. He's the only one there is. In fact, the word in Hebrew that's for idol could actually be translated no God. No God. Right? All the idols of men they're just no gods. And there is one God, and he is the God. He's the only one. And Paul argues, well, since he's the only one, then it stands to reason that his way of salvation would be one. There would only be one. You catch his logic there. You wouldn't have expected it, but that's the logic. Since God is one, he's the God of Jews, he's the God of Gentiles. In other words, he's the God of the African, he's the God of the South American, he's the God of the Canadian, he's the God of the Australian, he's the God of the Chinese, he's the God of the Japanese. You just keep going down the list of all of the different ethnicities of the world. There is one God, and he's the God of all of them. So it stands to reason that they need to hear and understand this gospel so that they can be made right with the one God. The reasoning is impeccable, isn't it? He's the one God. And this God justifies both any the same way. Don't be too thrown off by the language there in verse 30, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Paul will use those prepositions sort of interchangeably throughout. I'm not sure exactly why he made that distinction. Perhaps it goes back to verse 28, justified by faith, apart from works of the law. So he repeated that, because the Jews were so law conscious of their standing with God. Perhaps that's why he used those two different prepositions. But basically, it's the same thing. It's the same point that he's making. That's how he justifies. That's how he counts people righteous. Justification is the same for everyone, because everyone is in the same predicament. Right? All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It's one of the things that is absolutely all of the different ethnicities and languages and so forth. And I'm not what you would call a great world traveler. I haven't been, everywhere like some of you have. But it is true that wherever you go, you kind of see the same things, don't you? You might be a different language or a different way of dressing or a different. But really, it's the same. All have sinned, fall short of the glory of God. There is fear. There is anxiety. There is wishful thinking. There's hardened hearts. There's evil. There's violence. There's lying. There's stealing. There's disobedience to parents. Dishonoring of parents. We see that's worldwide, isn't it? And it doesn't matter what age you happen to live in. We kind of think, well, those people back there, they really didn't get it. Or maybe they did get it, and we don't. But it's really the same. It's the human predicament is the same. And so justification by faith, then, has to be the same. It's the same way. And this Christian gospel is very exclusive, isn't it? Is he the God? Now, this is going to be important. I'm just going to insert this here. This is going to be important later on when we come to, for example, Romans 9 and 10, and particularly Romans 11, where there are many who think, there's a whole denominational school that thinks that God is going to, at the end, make the distinction again between Jew and Gentile. I think that's absolutely wrong. God's way of salvation that he tells us here in chapter 3 is going to be the same as he works his way through the whole book of Romans. Okay, so just kind of preparing you for that, because there's a view out there that says, well, at the end, God is going to make the distinction again, and he's going to turn his attention to the Jews. That's wrong. That's wrong. He's doing away with the distinctions. Remember how he said in the book of Ephesians, in Ephesians chapter 2, that what has he done? He's broken down the wall of partition. And when the Lord breaks down that wall, he's not going to build it back up again. Right? It's gone. It is gone. There is now no distinction whatsoever among all of the ethnicities and races of the world. Okay? Now, as a kind of a sub-point to that is, that means that we ought to treat people that way. We ought to think about people that way. That when somebody comes in that we don't know, or maybe we don't have their background, we're maybe not the same ethnicity or race or language or whatever, I'm going to say, well, they're just like me. They're just like me. And God commands me to love them. And to seek to point them to the Lord Jesus Christ, you see. So these differences, it's only the gospel of Jesus Christ that is able to bring people together, right? And we, as a church people, we need to be at the forefront of that. We really do. We have something to say in our age about these differences that are so floated up around us every day. All have sinned, and all can be saved in the same way. Now, this third deduction is something that the apostle hasn't really talked about a lot, but he's going to come back to it in in chapter 6 and chapter 7. But here, in verse 31, he brings up the place of the law in the Christian life. I think that's what he's doing here. And he just makes a statement about it. He doesn't really amplify it. I'm going to try to amplify it a little bit, but he doesn't. He just says, do we then overthrow the law by this faith? In other words, is the law of God completely thrown out of the picture? Do we overthrow the law? Do our Bibles now begin at Matthew and the rest can be discarded? Or is the moral law no longer relevant to the Christian? These are important points, and there are differences that have been thought through. Paul, it seems to me, will have none of it. He says, do we then overthrow the law by this faith? Question. And his answer is in the very strongest terms. Our English translation doesn't really get at it when we say by no means. Let's think of some other terms we could use. Are you kidding? It's inconceivable. That may be something that we would say. I don't think you know what that means. Sorry, I had to do that. But the word meganoito, may it never be. It's the strongest language without cursing that could be possibly used by the apostle to say, well, then do we just throw the law out? He says, by no means. May it never be. Meganoito. Exclamation point. And the ESV is right here by putting the exclamation point there. It's unthinkable in the apostles' mind. On the contrary, we uphold the law. That's all he says. He doesn't give us an argument. He doesn't give us all the different reasons for that. He just throws it out there. We uphold the law. And I can imagine us, perhaps, if we come to that. Well, how? How so? So I'm going to give you just a few. Okay, Paul is going to come back to this in chapter 6 and chapter 7, and he's going to open it up for us. He's going to talk about the relationship of law and gospel, which is really very important. But he basically says here that the gospel actually upholds the law. The other version said it establishes the law. The law is very, very important. Here's a couple of reasons. It says in Galatians that Jesus Christ was born under the law in order to save those under the law. You and I live as human beings under the law. We are under God's law. That's just inescapable. Our God is a God of justice. Our God is a God of righteousness. Our God is a God of law. And we live under that law. And there's no way that we can save ourselves by keeping that law. That doesn't make the law go away. But it enables another way that we can be made right with God, which is justification by faith. But the law doesn't go away. Christ honored the law. He kept the Sabbath. Where would you find him on the Sabbath? You'd find him in the temple or the tabernacle. You'd find him among the people, ministering God's word among them, right? Did he honor his parents? Keep the fourth commandment? Yes, he did. Did he lie? No. Was he content? The most contented man who ever lived. Did he lie, cheat, steal? Was the Lord his God? And did he seek to obey him, submit himself to his God? He honored the law. You take the Ten Commandments out and lay them up against the life of Jesus Christ, and he kept the law. He did that for us. He did that in our place. And that law was the law that condemned him, because he took our sin. He took our place. Romans 3:19, earlier, it says that the law reveals sin. It's very necessary for the law of God to be taught and to be preached, because it reveals sin. The law speaks to those who are under the law, that is all of us, and it speaks so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. How can that happen unless the law of God is taught and preached? It must be, in order for people to see themselves before this holy and righteous God. And that's another thing that the law of God does. It reveals God's holy character, who he is, what he's like. How does he think about things? It's the law. It tells us that, you see. And that his wrath in chapter 1 and chapter 2 is revealed against who? Lawbreakers. Lawbreakers. Right? That's a very serious thing to break the law, isn't it? You get pulled over for speeding. You've broken the law. Testimony to that. The unrighteous are those who have broken God's law. Right? And we're all in that place, right? In order that we might look up and see the Lord Jesus Christ, a great, merciful, compassionate Savior for sinners like us who took our place. In our place, condemned he stood, sealed our pardon with his blood. What? Hallelujah. What a Savior. The Old Testament sacrifices pointed to Christ. They were an aspect of God's law, the ceremonial provisions, but an aspect of the moral law, because that was the way that sinners in the Old Testament could approach God, looking forward to Jesus Christ. We had an example of that last week where we looked at the Ark of the Covenant, and we kind of think of those Old Testament things, but it was wonderful to see the picture of the Ten Commandments in the Ark, and broken commandments, by the way, and then the cherubim and seraphim over that remind us of the glory and the holiness of God, and how in the world can sinful man be reconciled to this great God? And the mercy seat, right? The blood poured out. That's how we're reconciled to God, you see. So the law helps us to understand the gospel. You can't throw it out. Like the image that has sometimes been given, that the law is not a ladder that we climb to get to heaven. Don't even think of it. Don't even think of it. You might say it's the ladder that Jesus Christ came down, descending, in order to come to us. But that law then, as God's people, it becomes the pathways. Like he lays the ladder down horizontally and says, he teaches us. He teaches the humble his way, right? That is his way. And his way is going to correspond to God's law. He's not going to say, okay, you're saved now, so it doesn't matter if you lie once in a while. He's not going to say that. That would be outrageous, wouldn't he? He'd say, well, you're a Christian kid. You don't need to obey your parents. That'd be crazy, wouldn't it? We want to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And the law helps. It helps. Teaches us. But it can by no means save. By no means. It's not enough. Now, just a couple of things by way of implication here. There is a great tendency, and I've seen it again and again and again, a great tendency for us to look inside for our standing with God. To really, in the apostles' words, to glory in the flesh. It's a kind of pride in that. And you can sort of test yourself. Do you get melancholy about, oh, I'm just a worm. I can't do anything. This is who I am. All my righteous acts are filthy rags. Which we kind of need to understand the context of Isaiah 64. But do you get that way? I can get that way sometimes. Why? What have I done? Well, I've taken my eyes off the Lord Jesus Christ and I've begun to look at myself. I get melancholy. Or the other thing we can do is we look at others and we say, why don't they just kind of shape up? What's wrong with them? They're always falling into one thing or another. What's wrong with them? We look down on others. It's because we're not looking up ourselves. We're glorying in the flesh. Pride, melancholy. And for us to be just blown away day after day after day of the wonder of justifying faith. Faith alone, Christ alone, grace alone, to the glory of God alone. And I want to tell you, that will fuel your engine for living the Christian life. Right? To look away and look to Him. The second thing I want to say is that this gospel is for everyone. No one is exempted. Okay? No one can be excluded. There is one way, and the good news is that whoever will may come. Whoever. That opens the door for everyone, doesn't it? Jesus Christ, I didn't say this first, but Jesus Christ is the best friend that a sinner could ever have. He really is. He's come to save. He didn't come, John 3, did not come to condemn. He did not come into the world to condemn the world. If you think that Jesus Christ condemns, no, he doesn't. He came into the world to save. Now, there is coming a day when he will judge the world in righteousness. But that day has not yet come. This is the day where Jesus Christ opens his arms wide And he says, come to me. Come to me. And you will find rest for your souls. And he will be the best friend that you will ever have in this life. And he will enable you to actually be a friend. Become a friend to others. Because you know him, you see. And then finally, there is this connection that we will see in an ongoing way. And we need to keep it, understand the connection between law and gospel. There's an error out there that says that it's only the gospel, doesn't really matter, you know, how you live. That's wrong. That's not right. That's not true at all. The Lord has saved us for his glory, right? That we might live for his glory. We do that in fits and starts, but we really do it. So there is this connection there. Well, may God give us grace to understand these deductions and apply them to ourselves. And we will move on, Lord willing, next week. Begin at chapter 4, which is kind of a different, it feeds upon the same truth, but it takes us a little further. It takes us, gives us this example of Abraham, our forefather. May God give us grace. Lord, we thank you for your word. We do pray, O Lord, that we would apply it to our minds and our hearts. Help us to really understand and put on, so to speak, this many-colored coat of righteousness that the Lord gives in justifying faith. And may we, Lord, be ever looking to you and glorying in the gospel and in the grace that you give to us as sinners. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen.